We're going to be covering Genesis chapter 6 through 9, so certainly we're not going to hit every part of this section, but it is the overall section that deals with the flood, a story familiar to many of you, most of you. Maybe not every single detail might come to your mind, but let's take a look at a lot of them today together. So as you're preparing and turning there, just want to remind you, and maybe some of you have not been with us this whole time. In previous weeks, we have looked at the first chapters of Genesis. And what we've seen is that Moses tells us in chapter 1 how God took his creation, which yet lacked form and purpose, and brought order to it, creating an ideal existence. And then in chapters 2 through 5, we learned how humanity was expelled from that paradise to live an existence that was cursed with death, with sin, with suffering. And Moses used these stories to tell the Israelites some important things about God as well as important things about their lives. Particularly, life in Egypt was not like life in Eden. It was not like life was in the very beginning. In fact, life in Egypt was exactly the opposite. It more closely resembled the way life had been in the ancient Canaanite cities whose culture was corrupt, and the Canaanites would attack and murder and oppress people where wickedness and violence filled the earth. And there were many Israelites in Moses' audience, his readers, that wanted to go back to Egypt, to that cursed existence. And so Moses kept saying to them, essentially through what he's writing, don't go back to Egypt. You don't want to go back to Egypt. Egypt is like the corrupt and wicked existence of Cain and his descendants. You want to go forward to the land of Canaan, where you will experience restoration to the kind of existence that Adam and Eve first enjoyed in Eden. And so coming now to chapters 6 through 9, we arrive at one of the most popular stories of the Bible, the story of Noah and the flood. And like I said, we won't touch on every detail of these four chapters. And before we read from chapter 7 in particular, I want to address a question that people often ask when we talk about the flood. And that is, was the flood universal or was it local? Was it just covering a region? Or did it cover the entire earth? And that may seem like a strange question, given that chapter 7 of Genesis describes it, it seems, as covering the whole earth. However, there are some viewpoints that argue that the language, all the earth, does not always mean every square inch of land, and that it would have been possible to wipe out humanity without requiring a universal flood. Now, first of all, those viewpoints are usually motivated by skepticism, right? And anything miraculous that has occurred or mentioned in Scripture is usually dismissed in favor of something that would be easier to explain, especially scientifically. Are there good answers to give to people in this type of a question? There are. And in particular, there's a New Testament passage, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9, that is helpful, in which Peter says, "Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. According to this promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Now, you may be asking, as we've been reading this passage together, how would this be an answer to universal versus a local flood? Well, here's the thing. As you can see, Peter is dividing the world into three basic ages. There was a time when the creation of the world until the flood, and that's what he calls the heavens that existed, the earth and heavens that existed long ago. And then he refers to a second age or time period, which in verse 7 he calls the heavens and earth that now exist. And finally, Peter says there will one day be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So for Peter, the flood was such a significant event that it divided world history between the world that once existed and the heavens and the earth which now exist. And when we read that kind of language, it does not sound from Peter like a local regional event. But even more importantly here, Peter is making a parallel between the world-altering events of the flood and the second coming of Christ. And Peter says he sees the second coming and its effects as universal. It affects the entire world, the entire universe. And so it suggests that Peter also considered the flood not to be just some small regional event, but actually something that was universal. So we should view the flood of Noah as covering the entire earth. That's what we'll read here in chapter 7. If you would turn there now, we're going to read verses 11 through 24 together. And if you would stand, I think you'll find this passage also, like I say, it's helpful in answering that question of local versus universal. For Moses writes, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, all the livestock according to their kinds, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded them. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. The waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man, animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction to us and the things that it teaches us. We pray that we would be teachable this morning to hear your word with open hearts, open minds. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the language of these verses actually take us back in many ways to that scene in Genesis chapter 1 where the waters were separated above and below. And what we have here in Noah's flood is this collapsing back into disorder. It's really a reversal of Genesis 1. You have any picture in your mind from that first chapter of Genesis where the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters? That was before the separations took place, before land was brought out from the waters and such. And so it's almost as if we have a going back. And that too would indicate a universal event, not one of local impact. And then after the flood, we essentially have started over, right? God re-separates, causes dry land to appear once more, and it's a new creation. But why start over? What could have been so bad to do a reset? Well, the answer is found in chapter 6, verses 5 through 8, where we read that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But the Lord found favor with Noah. So keep that in your mind, and then also helpful is Genesis 8, verses 18 through 22, where we read, Noah went out, so this is after the flood, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and took some of every clean animal, some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again strike down every living creature as I have done while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. So between these two sections, the first section in which Noah enters the ark and God collapses all of the created order back into chaos, and then the second section in which Noah exits the ark to a reestablished order, there is a wonderful verse sandwiched in between that, which is Genesis 8, verse 1. And we read this, God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow upon the earth, and the waters subsided. So God remembers Noah. He makes it possible for him to enter this new world. And of course, God never forgot Noah. Remembered means the same thing as looked with favor upon. And it's a great reminder that despite Noah being a sinful man himself, God, for his own glory and out of his own purposes, had mercy upon Noah and his family. It gives us hope for our own salvation. And as we think about these chapters, how might Moses' original readers, the second generation Israelites, in the midst of the Exodus, as they're traveling through the wilderness, on their way from Egypt to Canaan, how would they have understood these chapters? Well, remember how the story of humanity started in chapter 1. God gave Adam and Eve the cultural mandate. He told them, be fruitful, multiply and fill the earth, subdue the earth, rule upon it. But then sin and curse came into the world, and Adam and Eve in chapter 3 are banished from the garden, and their first child, chapter 4, murders their second child. Everything seems hopeless. And Moses even comments how wickedness has spread throughout the world, not just through Cain's line, but by the time of Noah, the thought of every person is wicked. In many ways, wickedness and violence spread throughout the world had to seem a lot like life had been in Egypt. The Israelites were slaves. The Egyptians were killing their children. Things seemed hopeless. And we learned last week that the name Noah, Navach, means comfort or rest. And in chapter 5, Noah's father, Lamech, says at his birth, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So Noah will be God's instrument of rest or relief, even hope that the curse can be partially lifted. How was that relevant to the Israelites? Well, consider this. God brought a new start to his people by saving Noah. He brought rest to his people by saving Noah through an ark. The Hebrew word very rarely used in the Old Testament is tavach, for ark. But listen to this verse from Exodus 2:3. When she could hide Moses no longer, she took for him a tavach, a basket, an ark made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch, and she put the child into it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And that word tavach jumps out from that verse as you're reading it. It is the same word used in Genesis 6 through 9 for ark. And later, as Moses relates to his readers how he led their parents through the waters of the Red Sea, and he describes how the waters parted, how the Israelites walked through, but then how the waters came like a flood and covered the Egyptian soldiers, and not one of them pursuing Israel escaped. How could you not make a parallel as an Israelite? Imagine them reading this passage, hearing Noah saved through an ark, Moses saved through an ark, the water that judges the wicked in Noah's time through the flood similarly judges the Egyptians. Moses is what? He is a new Noah. He is a new source of rest and relief. That is what Noah will bring. And when we look again at what happened when Noah exited the ark, we read in Genesis 8:21 that God says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man." Now the earth, God is saying, is going to produce a bountiful harvest. Noah's coming out of the ark, not only into a new order, but it's as if, in a sense, the world is set up again, rearranged and made into this environment of peace, with the rainbow stretching across the sky. That Hebrew word for rainbow, it's not a special word, actually. It simply means bow, like a bow and arrow. And Genesis 9:13 through 15 says, "I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and you see the bow in the clouds, I will remember the covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh." Now, the Bible also talks about God having arrows. In Psalm 18:14, we read that God sends his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. So you can imagine that lightning, jagged beam of light, being like an arrow shot from God's bow. And so, in a sense, God during the flood was at war with the earth. The lightning flashes, the rain, the destruction by water, it's like that bow pointed down at the earth against the wickedness of man. But after the flood, God's instrument of war, his bow, is hung in the clouds. In what direction? It points up. It now points away from the earth. And it's a symbol of how the Lord has declared peace with Noah and his descendants. And what was that peace? God says, "I will never again curse the ground or destroy every living thing." And so God reestablishes order to the universe. And just as the beginning, where God created an environment for Adam and Eve that would be a blessing, so does God create this environment for Noah and his family that will bless them. And we see the cultural mandate reiterated to Noah, don't we? It's almost like a new Adam and Eve, right? Coming out of the ark. Not sinless. We're not back to that. Not full access back to the presence of God. Not like Adam and Eve enjoyed in the garden. But there is a restoration of a sort, to the point that we have in Genesis 9:1-2, it's saying, "God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them," what? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered." And it sounds a lot like Eden again. Something close to it. It wasn't a garden, but it was a blessed environment. And we've learned in previous weeks that Canaan was yet to be another type of Eden. A land that Moses describes as flowing with milk and honey. And in Genesis 8 and 9, we see how Moses talks about Canaan as again, this order being established of predictable seasons. Notice how God told Noah, predictable seasons. Moses tells the people, when you get to Canaan, there will be predictable seasons. There will be bountiful harvests. Your children, you will have many children. There would be a sense of being blessed in childbirth, whereas before the curse of Adam and Eve in the garden was in particular pain, right? Associated. It's not that pain would be taken away, but there was also, it was just a sense of frustration of men and women and their efforts of harvesting, of having, expanding their families, etc. And so those are these reversals that are taking place in Canaan. But I want you to see, I want you to understand how, as Moses is describing all of these things with Noah, and how Noah is such an important figure in the Israelites' world history, right? Their redemptive history, thinking back. Moses is making these comparisons to, from himself to Noah. The one brings rest, the one who was in the ark, the one who brought judgment through a flood, one who is leading to a new land, to a new restoration of Eden, in these reliable and predictable environments. And so you can see as the Israelites are reading that, they're being motivated to keep going. But where are they right now as they read? They're in the middle of the desert, right? They're in the Sinai wilderness. So in Deuteronomy 11, we read, "If you will indeed obey my commands that I command you today, to love your God, to serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, he will give you rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. He will give grass in your fields for your livestock. You shall eat and be full." And just as God had given Noah just one commandment at the time coming out of the ark, not to take the life intentionally of another human being, lest your life would be taken, so Moses gives laws and commands that reflect God's holy ways. And he says, obey them, just as he said to Noah, obey them through Moses, and I will make and confirm my covenant with you. One more comment on the Israelites as they're reading this in Genesis 9, 5 through 6. That's the comment that I was making just a moment ago on Noah. And taking blood, you know, the life of another for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning, he says. From every beast, I will require it from man, I'll require it. A reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. And like I said, during the Exodus, God is revealing more commandments. And so, again, the Israelites reading the story of the flood are being asked, is it so hard to believe that God might use another individual, Moses, to once again redeem his people, to bring rest, to reveal God's word, God's command to his people? Will you follow him? Will you receive God's word through him? Where is Christ in all of this? Noah and the ark are not just types for Moses. They are also types for Christ. God's judgment will surely come upon all of mankind, but there is one who brings mankind through that judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. And in a very interesting passage, in 1 Peter 3, we read that God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, it says, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. What Peter says is this: our baptism into Christ, not our wilder baptism, but our identification in spiritual baptism into Christ's death, that's what we symbolize in water baptism. All of that was foreshadowed by Noah and the ark going through the flood. That's what Peter says. So Christ, by being resurrected from the dead, has himself gone through the water of judgment. That's what Peter says. And has made a way for the redeemed to come after him, just like Noah and the ark through the flood, just like Moses and the Israelites through the Red Sea. I know that's kind of a difficult stretch that Peter makes there, but he wants us to have these pictures of Noah and his family being taken through judgment, right? Judgment against sin. Moses and the Israelites taken through judgment against sin. Jesus Christ on the cross being taken through judgment against sin. Noah exiting the ark, same thing as Christ rising from the dead. That's what Peter is saying in that passage. And so what he's trying to tell the people is, you know, that you serve an amazing God, that even in the midst, it's not just about God judging wickedness, that God often does some of these things as types, as illustrations of what he's going to do later. You know, he's the master of all of past, present, and future, right? And so as he knows in the future what he's going to do, God, and that's some of our appreciation for the scriptures, because as we read them, we recognize, wow, there's more here than just the flood. There's also these types and these illustrations that God purposely, and things that people said even in the Psalms, all preparing for the cross and the resurrection and everything else, so that by the time you get to Christ and Jesus is walking with the disciples from Emmaus, he's going, look, let's read together. I'll show you how all of these scriptures point to me. Even Noah and the flood, even the ark points to me. So what else do we see about Christ in these chapters? Well, the flood gives us confidence that God does indeed judge wickedness. Even as the salvation of Noah reminds us that God remembers his people. In Genesis 6:11, the condition of the world in Noah's time may be surprising to you. Everyone wicked, even though Noah finds favor with God, he too is among the sinful. It means not only the Canaanites, but even the Sethites, dead in their sins. For we read how the earth, the whole earth, corrupt in God's sight, filled with violence, and how God says all flesh has corrupted their way on the earth, not just the Canaanites. And it makes it clear that his judgment is just. But some of you may be wondering, how could it be only one righteous family that God finds favor with? Why Noah, his wife, and then by extension, his children are included. If you fast forward in history to the Israelites, how many of the original families made it into Canaan? Just two, right? Joshua and Caleb's. Although they did bring with them the descendants of the original families that had been under 20 when they left Egypt. And the lesson is important. Often we grow frustrated that the gospel doesn't seem to be having the effect we would desire in our local community or in our nation or even in our world. And the clear message of the first chapters of Genesis is that God is committed to restoring his people back to a semblance of Eden so that they can anticipate the ultimate Eden, which is heaven. And what we've seen and will continue to see in Genesis and the rest of the Bible is that every time a man is put back into this idyllic fellowship with God, you know, Eden, Noah stepping out of the ark, beautiful start over, right? Even going into Canaan and especially under King David, finally expelling out most of the people from that land and there being peace in Solomon's time. But we'll see it in between that in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. Again and again and again, this cycle that repeats God restoring, man being put in a position that was better, and then falling away from God, being exiled, expelled, or whatever. And yet, despite man's constant and consistent faithlessness, God provides a way through Christ that our permanent placement in heaven will not rely finally upon our faithfulness. So that's the difference in Jesus. Every single time when a Noah steps out, Noah and his family, relying upon them, no hope. Moses and the second generation of Israelites, relying upon them, no hope. King David, no hope. Jesus Christ, yes, there is hope. Because his faithfulness is what preserves us. His righteousness is what covers us. And for those who love God, the flood demonstrates that with God, the minority always prevails. In Noah's case, the minority was 7. Did I do the math right? 8. 3 sons, 3 wives. 8. The minority was 8. And the majority, who knows how many hundreds of thousands, millions of people there may have been. The majority lost. The victors were those upon whom God set his favor and grace. And again, the reassurance is that even when we seem overwhelmed by the wickedness of our current time, whatever we may say may come in the future, right now, it seems overwhelming at times. Whenever we feel overwhelmed by the wickedness of the world and the difficulty of the spiritual conflict, we are not losers. We are victors in Christ. God is our rock. He is our deliverer. And through him, we will bring down the insurmountable strongholds. And finally, just as Noah entered into a new world, so do we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. But this one will be different in a particularly important way. Noah steps out of the ark, like I said, a fallen man. He too, sinful, although God had favor upon him and redeemed him. When we step out of the ark, which is, according to Peter, what? Jesus. We are buried with him in baptism as he went through the ark, through the judgment against sin. We are raised with him to new life. What are we raised? Ultimately, not fallen men and women. When we step out of the ark, having gone through the valley of the shadow of death, we will not be fallen still like Noah, but we will be glorified. And humanity will not fall again as it did in generations after Noah and cycle after cycle after cycle, but we will live eternally in the presence of our Lord. And what will be our mandate? The same as now, to know our God, to enjoy him forever, but then we will see him face to face. Let me end with reading from Psalm 91, an encouraging psalm for those who may be feeling in this moment like the majority is winning around them. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, my ark in whom I trust. For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, not the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. Millions may fall, but it will not come near you. You will only look with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. You thought an ark was strong? Our Christ and his angels are stronger. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Because he holds me fast in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Do you hear the condition for being a part of the ark that counts? He holds fast to me in love. He knows my name. He calls to me. Those are the three, at least in this psalm. And I hope that's true of you as you think about your Lord, Jesus. Are you holding fast to him in love? Do you know his name, the name above all names? And do you call to him? He will answer. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for These stories that remind us that they were written to a specific people. And so they had a particular impact and influence upon them, but they also teach us. For your truths are timeless, and they continue to apply to us. And even as Israel was once called upon to see Moses in a way as being like a new Noah, our Jesus is our ark. He is our rest, our eternal Sabbath of rest. He is our salvation, and we are thankful for him this day. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.